Let's go ahead and open our Bibles to Luke chapter number 19 this morning. Luke chapter number 19. Today we'll be continuing our series Refocus, and we want to get a clear view of who Jesus was and who he is and what he taught through his interactions with people and his disciples and whatnot in the gospel accounts. And the past few weeks, we've kind of been in somewhat of a mini-series within our series, and we saw why Jesus is worthy of our seeking, why he's worthy of our service, and last week, why he's worthy of our worship. And last week, we were looking at Mary and her anointing Jesus' feet and his head with the expensive ointment during the little dinner party there, and she was a great example of worship for us. And what we did last week, first we defined worship. Worship came from two words, worship, the quality of being worth something, assigning value to something. And so whenever we are worshiping, we are showing our value for Jesus, how much we value him, what he's worth to us. And we looked at why we worship, and we worship because of who he is, because of what he has done, and because of what he taught, as well as the things that he has promised. So you look at who he is, what he's done, what he taught, what he promised. He is worthy of our worship. And then we looked at how do we worship. And we said, first of all, it has to come from desire. You have to want to. Worship isn't something that you can put on. It's not something that you can pretend. It's not something that you can just go through the motions or a ceremony or just an action that you do, but worship starts first and foremost in the heart and in the mind. We worship him in spirit and in truth. And so we need to have a desire to worship him, to glorify him. We also worship him in our time. How we spend our time can be an act of worship toward him. Whenever we prioritize him in the way that we use our time, it is an act of worship. We are saying that he is more valuable than the other things that we could be doing. We also worship him in our substance, in the things that we possess, whether it be material possessions or our talents, our abilities, whatever we have. Whenever we use what we have for his glory, it is an act of worship. We are saying he is worth our substance. He is worth our actions. He's worth our talents. Okay. And then also we worship him through the sacrifice of our reputation. Serving God is not always going to be the popular thing. And whenever Mary came in and she knelt down on the floor and began to wash Jesus' feet and to wipe him with her hair and all these things, she looked quite foolish. People were making fun of her. People were rebuking her. They were calling to question her actions and her motives, and she didn't care. She cared more about what the Lord thought of her and more about her service to him than she did what man thought. And so whenever we prize our service to Jesus, when we prize what he thinks of us over what man thinks of us, it is an act of worship. And then the last thing that we looked at was our faithfulness is also an act of worship. Whenever we continue to serve him and to follow him day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and continue serving him, whenever some people come and some go, whenever some people quit, some people stay, whenever we are consistent and we are faithful, it is an act of service. It is an act of worship, showing that he is worthy of our lives and of our faith. And so all of these things are acts of worship. And one of the reasons why I went through all of this is oftentimes we get messed up on our idea of what worship is. We think that it is an action. We think that it is a position. We think that it is something that you do during a church service or a special event, rather than just the way that we live our lives. We often have this idea that somehow living for Jesus, serving him, worshiping him, is compartmentalized into certain times and certain ways of doing things, rather than it actually being all the little things on a day-by-day basis throughout our lives, just showing that the Lord is worthy. Okay? And so today we're going to continue in our series, and we are going to take a big step toward the cross. If you've been long here with us, if you've been paying attention over the past weeks, hopefully you remember that we are in Jesus' final week. He is in the week that he is going to be offered up on the cross, that he is going to give his life as a ransom for many. Thousands of Jews are making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was one of the three main festivals or events in the Jewish calendar where Jews were required to come to Jerusalem and to keep a service of memorial, basically. And the Passover was a memorial of when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember in all the way back in Exodus, whenever the people of Israel had been in Egypt in slavery and bondage for 400 years, they cried out to God by reason of the hardness of the service and the way they were being treated. God raised up Moses, brought him to Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh refused. The plagues came down, right? And finally, the last plague was to be the death angel was going to come through, right? And they were ordered to sacrifice a lamb as a substitute. The Jews were to take a lamb, sacrifice that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and with that, the judgment, the plague would pass over them. And so every year, the Jews would keep this as a memorial of what God had done for them, how there was a substitute that was provided, how deliverance was made, and God brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the promised land. And so this was what the Passover was, and everything about the Passover was a picture of what Jesus was going to one day do as the substitute, as the lamb that would take away the sins of the world. And so anyway, as all of the people were coming to Jerusalem, they were crowding all of the roadways, and the city was filled to overflowing. Basically, the outside of Jerusalem and the immediate area surrounding the city turned into a great big campground. You can kind of imagine some of the festivals maybe you've seen pictures of, maybe you've attended or something, and there's just people everywhere, tents scattered everywhere, everybody just camping out, right? And this is what was surrounding all of Jerusalem, even as far as we read about Bethany and we read about these Bethphage that's in between. Bethany would have been some 3 kilometers off, and all of that area between would have been surrounded by all of these people, this giant festival, this giant camping campground, I guess I'll say. And this is the atmosphere that was going on here. And so as all the pilgrims were making their way into Jerusalem, they were talking, and much of the conversation would have centered around Jesus. People were learning of his raising of Lazarus from the dead that had just happened recently, of his giving of sight to Bartimaeus, and of his sitting down and having supper with a publican. And so all of the different stories that they're hearing about Jesus and talking about his teachings and about his miracles and about some of the strange company that he kept, they were trying to figure out what they thought of Jesus, and they were probably a little bit confused. And the fact that he kept his distance from the religious system at that time, and it seemed like they didn't really like him, he didn't like them, probably added to the confusion a little bit more. And so as all of this was going on, they had their mixed feelings, but every Jew was eagerly awaiting the Messiah. And all of them, though they didn't really understand, they couldn't figure out what was going on, the question they keep coming to is he the one? Is he the one that we've been expecting? Is he the one that should come? Is he the one that fulfills the prophecies? Is he the one who is going to finally deliver us from the Romans? They were hoping that he would be the one that would do for them as Moses did with the Egyptians. And so as the crowd was already quite worked up, Jesus did something that he didn't normally do. He didn't normally do anything to draw attention to himself or to stir or to make a scene. But today in the passage that we're going to be in, he does just that. He makes a scene. And he becomes a spectacle in front of everyone. And so let's look at Luke chapter 19. We're going to be in verse number 28. Luke 19 and verse 28. And it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never a man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he had come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have before us. And Lord, we just ask you, Lord, that you would minister to hearts today. I just pray you do exactly that which is needed. Pray, Lord, just fill me with your spirit and use me, Lord, as your mouthpiece, Lord, that I can say the things that are needful and helpful and accurate. Lord, I just pray that you'd be with each person, that they would gain from the service exactly what they need. We pray once again for those who are unable to be with us this morning, Lord, that you'd watch over them, be with them, Lord. And Lord, if there's one here that don't know you, that today would be the day that they would put their faith and trust in you as their Savior. Lord, we do love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all that you do. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this passage, all the way through Jesus' ministry, he kept a low profile. He did miracles, and then he told people, don't tell anyone. Seems a little odd, right? He would teach multitudes, but he did it in the wilderness. He would minister in small villages and small towns. And whenever he went to Jerusalem, the center of religious worship in Israel, whenever he'd come to Jerusalem, he would strategically plan to come in such a way and enter in at such a place that it didn't draw attention to himself. And everywhere that he was going, he was doing these things to not work up a crowd, to not get the multitude stirred. And yes, the miracles that he did and some of the things that he taught did draw a crowd, but it wasn't because he was intentionally or actively seeking to bring about this crowd and this frenzy. But this time, he was intending to make a scene. All the way along, he has carefully kept the will of the Father. He always did the things that pleased the Father. There were many times it said that his time was not yet. They couldn't lay their hands on him because it wasn't yet his time. But now his time had come, and this event that we have that we just read, we often call the triumphal entry. It's like a victor returning from war. This is the way that they would welcome a hero coming from war. And only typically they would be coming with their chariots and with their horses, not riding on the colt of a donkey. Okay? And so they would be welcoming home the hero, and this is the thing that is pictured here. But Jesus is doing this for a couple reasons. He is doing this, for one, to fulfill prophecy. We find in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9 that this was prophesied, but also to provoke the religious leaders. The religious leaders has already got together. They already had their little meeting, and they said, we've got to get rid of him. We've got to put him to death, but we can't do it during the time of the Passover. There's too many people here. They're too worked up. There's too much of a frenzy. There's too many witnesses. We want to do this quietly, and so we're going to wait until after the Passover for it to happen. The only problem with that is that God said otherwise. As a matter of fact, at the Passover, all of it pointed to Jesus. And Jesus was to die on the Passover as the Passover lamb, as the substitute in our place. And that was how God said it was going to happen. And so regardless of what the religious guys wanted to happen, God was going to have his way. Okay. So they decided it's not going to happen this day. God says it's going to happen this day. As a matter of fact, the triumphal entry itself plays into the Passover. If you look at the rules for the Passover, and I'm not going to get into those and bore you with that, but what you find in the rules for the Passover is that on the 10th day of the month, they were to select their lamb, bring it home with them basically, keep it with them, and observe it from the 10th day until the 14th day. This would have been the 10th day. And he is presenting himself as the lamb for all of them to look upon and for them to observe and for them to see for sure that he met the requirements of the Passover of the lamb. The reason they kept that lamb from the 10th to the 14th was to observe it and make sure there wasn't any blemishes, that there wasn't anything wrong, any defects with the lamb, so that it was able to be offered up on the 14th. And so what Jesus is going to be doing, he's going to be presenting himself before the people. He is selected as the lamb, and he is put on display for this period of time for all of Israel to observe, and they can find no fault in him. We find that all of the people that are there are looking at him, seeing what he's teaching, hearing the things that he's teaching. The religious leaders, they are actively going out and trying to find someone who can testify against him. They have to find false accusers because they can find no faults to accuse him of. And then whenever he stands before Pilate, Pilate himself washes his hands and says, I'll have nothing to do with this just man. I find no fault in him. Okay, so this is what's going on. He is being selected as the Passover lamb while all the rest of the Jews are supposed to be selecting their Passover lamb. He's going to be slain on the Passover right at the same time that at the temple they are slaying the Passover. And God is the one that's orchestrating it all in spite of the desires of the people at that time. So whenever Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on this donkey, it's going to get the religious leaders' attention. It's going to get them worked up even more. As he's coming in, they're going to be familiar with the passage in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, where it says that the Messiah comes in meek and lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of an ass, that he's coming with salvation. That's what the passage there in Zechariah 9:9 loosely says, okay? And so they say, okay, he is trying to fulfill these prophecies. The crowds are coming and gathering around him. The crowds are getting worked up. They are ready to crown him as a king. We have to do something as soon as possible. And so he is forcing his way on these religious leaders. And so as all of these crowds are growing, we're told in the parallel passages that some of them that are coming with him from Bethany, they are aware of what has happened with Lazarus. And many of that crowd is going ahead. Remember, this is pilgrims coming in from all around Jerusalem. And so some of that crowd is going ahead and telling the ones that are already at Jerusalem, the ones at Jerusalem are coming out to meet him. And so everyone is gathering around Jesus. This is a huge thing. I don't think just reading through that we can really grasp what's going on, but the religious leaders do grasp it. They say the whole world is being carried away with this man. We have to get rid of him. But in the middle of all of the multitudes, all of these things, I got ahead of myself just a moment ago. What Jesus does is he tells his disciples, he says, go over into this village just next to where we're at. As you enter into the village, you're going to find a donkey. Get the donkey and bring him to me. That would have seemed a little bit weird, wouldn't it? But they do it. They go and they start loosening the donkey and they say, well, why are you taking our donkey? He said, the master has need of him. He said, okay, go ahead, take him. They bring the donkey to Jesus. They throw their coats on him. Jesus gets on the donkey and they start leading him into town. And now all of the multitude, even though they've been questioning all along, is this him? Is it not him? As soon as they see him fulfilling this prophecy, they say, it's got to be him. And they start losing their minds. They start praising him. They start quoting Psalms. They start quoting the prophets. They start saying, Hosanna, or save now, deliver now, victory now. And falling down and worshiping him, cutting off palm branches and casting before him. And palm branches was a symbol, I should say, of victory for the Jewish people. And so as they were shouting Hosanna, as they were shouting for victory, as they were singing psalms and waving branches, they were ready to crown Jesus. They were ready to accept him as the Messiah, accept him as the king, and they were ready to revolt and march against Rome. That was their desire. And though the crowd seemed kind of united outwardly, within that crowd, we could find several different groups. And that's kind of what I want to do today, is look and see who this crowd is comprised of and where we fit at in this crowd. Okay? So that is my intention. This is what I want to do today. And so the first crowd that I can't ignore in this is the disciples. He had true disciples. He had the apostles. He had the ones that were faithful to him. They were the ones that we would like to identify with. I would like to be able to say that this is my group. This is the one that I want to be a part of. They are the good guys, right? Whenever we look at the disciples, they're the ones that have continued with Jesus. They're the ones that's been around for a good while with or without the crowds. They are the ones that in John chapter number 6, whenever Jesus was teaching and all the rest of the people said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And they went away and followed him no more. Jesus looked at his disciples and he says, "Will you go away also?" And they said, "To whom shall we go? Who else has the words of eternal life?" And they continued following him. That was his disciples. They weren't just fair weather followers. They were constantly following him. And they would go with him wherever he went. In this passage, we've seen that already, that he sent them into town to get the colt, right? Now, if you put yourself in the position of the disciples, you're walking into Jerusalem, and they say, and Jesus tells them, go into this town, find a donkey, untie somebody else's donkey, and bring him to me. You'd be looking at Jesus and saying, "Jesus, you want me to steal a donkey?" And he says, "No, no, no. If anyone asks you why you're doing it, just simply tell them that the master has need of him, and they'll let you have him." Now, okay, I don't understand. I'm not sure about this. This doesn't really make sense, but if you say so, and they go into town, and there's the donkey, just like Jesus said. They start untying it, and someone says, "Hey, what are you doing there? Don't steal my donkey." They said, "Oh, the master sent us. He has need of it." "Oh, okay, by all means, take him." And they're leading it. They're looking at each other. They're talking. They're like, "Well, that was kind of wild." Right? And they're leading the donkey to Jesus. And whenever they come to Jesus, Jesus is like, "Okay, I'm going to sit on this donkey on which no man has ever ridden. This isn't one that has been broke to ride. This is one that has never been ridden." Jesus is like, "Okay, I'm going to ride this donkey." And they're like, "Wait a minute, Jesus. No one's ever ridden this donkey. You're going to get yourself hurt." He says, "Just trust me." So they throw their coats on the donkey, and he gets on it. And about the time that he sets on the donkey, everybody around starts going crazy, and the disciples are saying, "What in the world's going on? What's happening with this crowd? Why is it that they're going crazy?" And they don't realize what's going on, but they go with it. They're thinking to themselves, usually Jesus keeps it pretty low key. Usually he doesn't play into the crowd. Usually he's not doing things to draw attention to himself. This time he is, and I don't really know what's going on, but okay. And so they're following Jesus, doing what he says, obeying him in these things, even whenever it seems strange, even whenever it seems crazy. And they just didn't know what was going on, but they trusted Jesus. They continued following him. They continued listening to him. And they let him be the one that was in control. Let him be the one that was in charge. Honestly, if Jesus was believed to be the Messiah, isn't that what you would do? If he was the one that came to save the people, if he was the one that was sent by God, wouldn't you just follow him? Wouldn't you just trust him? They had no idea what Jesus was doing. They didn't know that while they were doing this, they were fulfilling prophecy. In John chapter number 12 and verse 16, it tells us that they didn't understand until after Jesus was glorified. They didn't understand any of it. They were just, "Okay, if you say so." And so in the beginning of this, I said that I desire to be like these disciples. I desire to follow him faithfully, and not just on the big days, not just during the exciting times. I want to walk with him daily. I want to trust and obey him even whenever I don't understand, even whenever I can't figure it out, even whenever things seem a little weird. I want to continue to follow him because I trust him. And whenever they did this, they got to see Jesus for what he really was, as the Messiah, as the Lord. They were saying, as Jesus prayed in the garden before he died, your will, not mine, be done, right? They followed him in the good times and the bad. He's in charge, and he knows what he is doing. And so they trusted him. And so the second group that we look at here is the multitude. The multitude. The multitude wasn't following him all the time. They were the, we could call it bandwagon Christianity. You all understand what the idea of the bandwagon is? Jump on it whenever it's popular. Follow the crowd. Do what everyone else is doing. That's what was going on with them. For the vast majority of those that day, whenever they were following Jesus, they were doing it because it was exciting, because it was popular, or because they thought that it benefited them. They were looking at, what do we get out of this? They didn't really know who Jesus was. They hadn't paid attention to what he had taught. He was, in their minds, a Messiah of their own making. They knew that there was going to be a Messiah, and they had concocted an idea of what they thought that meant. They concocted an idea in their mind of what the Messiah would be, what he would accomplish, and they tried to impose that upon Jesus. They had a Jesus of their own making, a God made in their image rather than being made in the image of God. They were worshiping their idea of who Jesus was instead of who Jesus actually was. They were worshiping what they hoped that he would be. In their minds, he would defeat Rome. He would make Israel the most powerful nation, and they would rule over the entire world. All their dreams, their hopes, their wishes would come true. And as long as he kept on their script, as long as he followed their game plan, as long as he was doing what they wanted him to do, then they would follow him. But whenever Jesus went to the temple and taught, rather than going to the palace and fighting, he lost a lot of them, right? That wasn't what they were hoping he would do. That wasn't their plan. That wasn't the way they thought that he would go about things. Whenever he went about to bring spiritual deliverance instead of political deliverance, they split. And this crowd who was shouting, Hosanna, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, on this day, just a few days later, was going to be some of the very same ones who was then shouting, crucify him. They were fair weather followers, right? And so what they were doing, they wanted a Jesus that fit their ideals. They wanted a Jesus of their own making. And in the world today, we find that people serve many different Jesuses. Even whenever you talk to people and ask them what they believe about God, ask them what they believe about Jesus, they have their own idea of who Jesus is. And a lot of times it is not the Jesus of the Bible. You talk to people who have rejected Jesus and they say, I don't want anything to do with him. Well, what Jesus have you rejected? Because a lot of times it's not the one of the Bible. And so whenever these people had made up in their mind who the Messiah would be, Jesus didn't fit their ideals and he was rejected by them. Many people today still want a Jesus of their own making, one that serves them, one that makes sense to their minds. They don't want a heaven now. They don't want heaven then, they want heaven now. They want a Jesus that fulfills their carnal desires. And honestly, that is not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus didn't come to give us heaven below. He came to save us from our sins and to take us to heaven above. He loves us too much to leave us in this mess down here. Right? Could you imagine if this was as good as it gets? People say, this is heaven. Really? Jesus says the world is corrupt. It is overrun with sin and sorrow and pain and hardship and wars and fightings and diseases. He says, I didn't come down here just to help you get on a little bit better in this world. And I came to save you, to take you home to be with me. Right? But so many people are stuck in this world below. So many people have their attention, their focus, their eyes set on this world. And they say, Jesus, I want you to fill my bank account. I want you to give me the promotion. I want you to make my sports team win, or my political entity to win the elections. Or I want you to make things happen the way that I want them to. And as long as you do that, I will serve you. They want to live for the moment, and heaven is no value to them. A Jesus with eternal life is of no value to them. They want life here. As soon as Jesus fails to meet their expectations, they're going to bail or they're going to get bitter. There's plenty of people in the world today that are bitter against God because they had their expectations. They had their little idea of what Jesus was supposed to be, and he didn't meet their expectations. Their small, carnal, finite expectations. And because of that, they're now bitter at him. And so if your God has to make sense to you, has to obey you, and has to do your will, he is not God. You've made yourself God, right? And if you have a God that makes sense to you and does what you want him to do, honestly, he's not much of a God. The third group I want to look at in this is the religious cartel, the religious leaders of the day. As we look at this passage, Jesus always had an element of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. He always had an element of the religious cartel following him, dogging his steps, trying to catch him up in something, trying to do something to undermine him, to get rid of him. And on this day, they were there as well. Whenever we look at this passage, as all the people are crying out, as the people are praising Jesus, the Pharisees speak up and they say, "Tell them to be quiet. Silence your disciples. Don't let them say these things." And Jesus says, if they would hold their peace, the rocks would cry out. Right? There was an element within that group that said, we can't have people worshiping God. We can't have people following him. But it wasn't even just those in that group. If you read the parallel passages, you find that the religious leaders got together and they said, we've got to do something about this man. Did you see that display earlier? Did you see how the people are following him? Do you see how the people are praising him and the things they're saying about him? We have to get rid of him. He's a threat. That's what they were saying about him. From the very beginning, the religious leaders rejected Jesus because they had taken over the Jewish religious system and they had put themselves in place of God. They had kicked him out of his place and they had taken over. While the multitudes desired their version of the Messiah, the religious cartel rejected the Messiah altogether. They didn't need him because they had their own thing going on. They were afraid that he was going to get in the way. In fact, they actively resisted Jesus and wanted rid of him and ultimately ended up crucifying him. That's pretty messed up. These were supposed to be the religious guys. These were supposed to be the representatives of God. They were supposed to be the ones leading the people of Israel to God, and instead they were trying to get rid of God so they could continue in their position of power. It was a very corrupt system. It sounds a little extreme to us that the religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus, but it's not so extreme. Of course, there are plenty of religions today that want nothing to do with God. We can see it in the likes of atheism, I believe, is a religion. Humanism is a religion. And both of them actively seek to get rid of God. And they might even think that they win for a little while, but it'll be short-lived, just like the Pharisees. But it's not just the openly anti-God crowd that could be described by this bunch that would be identified with this group. In our text today, we saw that these people who were against God were the ones that were claiming to be for him and claiming to represent him. And I think in the West today, in the context that we live in this culture that we live in, most people have a pretty good life. Most people have built for themselves a pretty good life. We are satisfied with how things are going. We're climbing ladders. We're getting promotions. We are building our own empire. We've got all of our plans laid out. We've got our 10-year plan ahead of us. We know what we want. We're on our way to get it, and we are enjoying what life has to offer. And as we think that we've got it all figured out, we've got all of these plans in place, we don't need God, and we're afraid that he might mess it up, right? And so many have bought into Satan's lie, ye shall be as gods, right? And that's how they're living their lives. They think that they are in control. They think that they are the ones who are putting things together. They think that they have all of these things in their grasp. What we fail to realize is how quickly things can change, how little control we actually have, how little we actually know. But there are plenty of people who think that they're on top of the heap. People that don't realize that you can gain the whole world and lose your own soul. That's what these religious leaders were doing. They said, we don't need God. We've got it under control. If Jesus comes in, he's going to topple our little thing we've got going here. He's going to mess up the plan that we have done. We mess up the system that we put in place. And so we don't need Jesus. We've got it under control. Just pack your bags, hit the road. We're good without you. That was their perspective. And so if you're living by your own rules, doing your own thing, and think you don't need God, you're in company with the very ones that rejected and crucified Jesus. We don't think of it that way, do we? But we're doing the same thing as they did. Don't need you, Jesus. I've got it under control. And so the disciples followed Jesus, trusting and obeying, even when they didn't understand. The multitude knew that they needed Jesus, but they would only follow whenever it suited them, only whenever it was exciting, only when it was popular, only whenever they could see the benefit to it, then they would follow him. The religious cartel had put themselves on God's throne and thought they had no need of Jesus. But the last thing I want to look at, last person I want to look at in this passage is Jesus himself. Because after all, isn't our series Refocus on Jesus? Mm-hmm. And so as we look at Jesus in this passage, if we would try to interpret it through our human flesh, through our human ways of seeing things, it would be exciting, right? People are finally accepting him. People are finally praising him and calling out to him and worshiping him and falling down at his feet and laying down the branches. It looks like they're going to accept him as the Messiah. He came for them, and now they desire him. Now they want him. Surely you're happy, Jesus. Surely this is going to be exactly what you wanted. But in the last part that we read there, between verse 42 and verse 44, it was either as the parade was winding down or maybe in the middle of the parade, as Jerusalem came into view, Jesus began to weep over Jerusalem. He began to mourn. It was a time of celebration. It was a parade. It was a festival. Things were going great. People was worshiping him, and he was weeping. But why was he weeping? He knew that they were going to reject him. He knew that this was only going to last for a short amount of time. And within just a couple days, they were going to be shouting, crucify. And because they rejected him, because they had no need of him, because they thought they had it under control, because they knew what they were doing, they were going to lose it all. He knew that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. And just under 40 years later, the temple was going to be laid siege. They were going to knock down the temple. They were going to completely destroy it. The religious system that they were working so hard to keep under their control was going to be gone. And then within about 100 years of that, it wasn't just going to be the religious system and the temple. It was going to be the entire nation. And Israel was going to cease to exist for 1,800 years like we looked at in the first service. And Jesus foresaw this. He knew the destruction. He knew the death. He knew all of the suffering that the Jews were going to go through because they said, we don't need you, or we need you to do this differently. He knew what was going to happen. He was offering himself. He knew what he could do for them. They rejected it all, and he knew destruction was coming. So even though he was being rejected, he was being misunderstood, he was being rebuked, he was going to be betrayed by this very group that was praising him now, we see the love, the compassion that he had on them because of what they were getting themselves into. The Bible tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured all of these things, because he knew what he was doing as he was going to the cross, that he was looking beyond that. And he knew that he was going to be able to offer up eternal life to whosoever will. So why would he subject himself to this false parade of praise? Why would he subject himself to those who would reject him and rebel against him? Why would he go to the cross? Because of the love that he had for all of them. He knew their praise was going to be short-lived. He wanted to give them peace. He wanted to give them peace with God and the peace of God. He wanted to give them life. He wanted to give them life more abundantly, and not abundant in material goods, but in eternal life. He wanted to lead them in paths of righteousness. He wanted to give them salvation, not just from their enemies, the Romans, but from their ultimate enemy of sin and death and the grave. They didn't want his kingdom. They didn't want his salvation. They had it under control. They knew what they were doing. They didn't need him. They didn't need what he had to offer. And it was going to cost them greatly. And so he wept. He mourned. He loves and he desires to abide with us and us in him. He wants us to trust him, to follow him, to allow him to work his will in our lives, not because he's some sort of a narcissistic dictator, not because somehow he's egotistical or anything, but because he is God, because he is good, because his ways are best, and he knows what he's doing, and he desires for us to come to him and allow him to work in us and through us what only he can do. And yet, we thumb our nose at God. We say, we have it under control. We don't need what you have to offer. And he knows that when we go our own way, down our own path, following according to our own desires, our own will, according to our own intelligence and intellect, he knows that it's going to bring about death and destruction. He knows that it's going to bring about heartache and turmoil and trouble in our lives. And I believe that it makes him mourn. The Bible tells us that he does not rejoice in the death of the wicked. As a matter of fact, we see it time after time in Scripture where Jesus is weeping, he is mourning, where he is sympathetic, empathetic, whatever you want to call it, toward those who are rejecting him because he does not want to see them suffer, he does not want to see them hurt. So the point that I'm trying to get across in all of this is we have a choice in our lives. We have a good God, a loving God, one that wants to reign in our lives, to bring about order, to bring about goodness, to bring about peace, to bring about the end that he has prepared for us. But are we going to be like the disciples and say, I trust you, I want to follow you, I'm going to do what you would have me to do, whether it makes sense, whether I understand it, I'm going to live for you? Or we like the multitude, say, okay, we'll follow you as long as it makes sense. As long as it fits our plan, as long as you do what we want you to, we'll follow you. Are we like the religious leaders that say, no, God, I've got it under control, I don't need you. Keep him around like a spare tire. You just go hide out somewhere, and if I need you, I'll call for you, right? Where do we fit in this? How do we live our lives? If we would just examine ourselves honestly and say, do I trust him in all things, whether I understand or not? Do I keep him around like a genie just to do my wishes? Or do I say, get away and leave me alone, I've got it under control? What's our attitude toward Jesus? Because his attitude toward us is an attitude of love. He cares for us, he desires good for us, and he is willing to do that if we will allow. If we look at the disciples, how did they end up? What happened with them? We find in the passage I referred to in John chapter number 12, that after he rose from the dead, after he was glorified, then they realized all those things he was having us to do, we were fulfilling prophecy. We were preparing the way for the Messiah. We were doing these things, and we didn't even realize it. Whenever they were following him without understanding, God was doing big things through them. The Bible tells us that they turned the world upside down with the gospel. I don't think there was a single one of them that set out to do that. I don't think the disciples were getting together and saying, how can we best go and make an impact? How can we reach the most people? How can we go out and make our names known? They weren't. They were following God one step at a time, simply seeking to do what they could, the best they could, and allowing God to bring the increase. Whenever the disciples were writing scripture even, I don't think they even realized what they were writing. But look at how God has used it. And look at those all the way down throughout time that simply followed Jesus, did his will, obeyed his word, and God was able to work in them and through them and accomplish huge things that sometimes they didn't even realize within their own lifetime. We look back at some of the heroes of the faith, and they just had a long continuance of faithfulness, trusting God even when it didn't make sense. And God did something huge with it, right? That's the one that I want to be. I want to be faithful. I want to trust him. I want him to work in me and through me because he is a good God and because he loves me. I don't want to push forward trying to cram him in my box. I don't want to be pushing him out of the way and trying to take his place as the Lord of my life, because I know that destruction and hurt and heartache is the only result of that. If you want the good life, if you want a life that is going to make a difference now and in eternity, I'm not saying a life without trouble, a life without heartaches, or I'm not saying peace and prosperity. I'm saying if you want a life that means something, that makes a difference, then allow God to do something with it. I want to be like the disciples. In those times whenever I try to take the reins, in those times whenever I try to make God bend to my will, I want to get rid of that part of me. I want him to get rid of that part from me. I want to follow him and allow him to be God. Because I'm not. He is God and I am not. That's one of the biggest lessons I believe any of us can learn, one of the best lessons. And let him be God. So with that being said, where do you fit in this? Where do you fit? Let's go to the Lord and pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we thank you for this passage that we have before us, Lord, and Lord, for the example of the disciples. And Lord, it always is kind of funny to me just watching the disciples as they're kind of just going along somewhat ignorantly, somewhat not having a clue what's going on. I can relate to that most of the time. But Lord, I just pray, help me to do like the disciples and trust you and follow you anyway, and allow you to do what only you can do through us, Lord. Be with each person here, I pray, Lord, as we've challenged them today. Lord, help us to not try to take your place or try to be in charge over you, but Lord, help us to let you be God, let you be in charge and follow you faithfully, trusting you and allowing you to do only what you can do. And Lord, we just thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for being there. Thank you, Lord, that you know what you're doing. And Lord, we just pray, ask you, Lord, help us to keep that in mind. Lord, we do love you and praise you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.